Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you are a regular listener, why not plan to visit Beth Emmanuel in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin for one of the holidays? Join us in the fall for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, or come visit in the springtime and spend Passover or Shavuot with us. All the holidays are special at Beth Emmanuel. You can contact us to request details by clicking on the Contact tab on our website. And remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
Okay, so that's Purim. So I'm going to read to you from the first verse of Esther, of the book of Esther. First verse of the book of Esther. But don't bother trying to follow along, because I am going to read it to you in an English translation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it's quite a bit longer, this first verse in the Septuagint. It reads as follows. In the second year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the great king, on the first day of Nisan, Mordecai, the son of Jairus, the son of Simeas, the son of Kisius, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew dwelling in the city of Susa, a great man serving in the king's palace, saw a vision. Now he was of the captivity which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive from Jerusalem with Jeconiah, the king of Judea. And this was his dream. Behold, voices and a noise, thunders and earthquake, tumult upon the earth. And behold, two great serpents came forth, both ready for conflict. And there came from them a great voice. And by their voice of every nation was prepared for battle, even to fight against the nation of the just. And behold, a day of darkness and blackness, tribulation and anguish, affliction and great tumult upon the earth. And all the righteous nation was troubled, fearing their own afflictions. And they prepared to die. And they cried to God. And from their cry, there came, as it were, a great river from a little fountain, even much water. And light and the sun arose. And the lowly were exalted, and they devoured the proud. And Mordecai, who had seen this vision, and what God designed to do, having awoke, kept the thing in his heart and desired by all means to interpret it. It's a prelude to the book of Esther, an apocalyptic reading of the story of Purim. What is an apocalypse? An apocalypse is a revelation, that's what the word means, revelation, unveiling, a revealing, peeling back the veneer of reality is the way I like to think of it. Peeling back the veneer of reality to expose the spiritual forces that are at work behind the scenes, to reveal God at war on behalf of his people. To reveal this powerful spiritual world of forces in motion just behind the scenes. And this is how the story of Esther was being read, obviously, in the Jewish world back in the day, you know, back in the apostolic era even. You know, the apostles used this Greek version of the Bible all the time when they were among Greek speakers. So why did the translators, this is the first question that occurs to me when I see this, is like, why did the translators of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you know, story of these 70 sages who are put in 70 separate rooms and given 70 scrolls to translate 70 copies of the Bible into 70 Greek, and then they come together and behold, they've all come up with the same whatever. That's the story of how this Greek version came about. But here's my question. You got this Greek version of the Bible. Why did they feel it necessary to add this prelude, this apocalyptic prelude to the book of Esther? And I think it was to solve a theological problem with the book of Esther. The theological problem with the book of Esther is the absence of God in the book. You ever notice that? I mean, I know I've mentioned that in the past when we've studied the book of Esther before Purim. God's behind the scenes in the book of Esther, but he's not, his name isn't even mentioned in the book. And so that's what apocalypse does. Apocalypse is all about revealing God when he's not, you know, peeling back, revealing, unveiling, revealing God when he seems to be absent, to show you what's really going on. That's what an apocalypse is. And faith in Yeshua of Nazareth is an apocalyptic faith. Our form of Messianic Judaism, as it was practiced and understood in the first century, was an apocalyptic form of Messianic Judaism. There's different streams, you know, different streams in Judaism, right? There's different kinds, you know. It's like the Judaism we're familiar with from the Mishnah, the Judaism of the sages was a very halakhic stream of Judaism. It was very legal-oriented. But our stream, well, one of the streams, we're sort of a Musar stream, a very ethics stream that the Master was moving in, but also a very strong component was this apocalypse, this idea of unveiling, the revelation of the kingdom. So faith in Yeshua of Nazareth has this mystical view of God, dreams, visions, glimpses into the other world, and all of that is part of what apocalypse is. So I have an apocalyptic reading of the book of Esther. I see the story of Esther as the great tale of the exile of the Jewish people and Satan's war against the people of God. Underneath the charm and innocence of this simple romance, there are great, powerful spiritual forces at work, at war even, as God takes his people from exile to redemption. Now, I'll take it for granted that you already know the story of Esther. So I'm not going to tell you the story. If not, you know what? I encourage you to attend the Megillah reading tonight when Cedric will read us the whole book in English, and then you can get the story down then. And come then again tomorrow morning and hear it in Hebrew to cap the thing off. Why do we call it the Megillah, by the way? Why do we say the Megillah? Megillah is the Hebrew word for scroll. So it's actually, Megillah is just short for Megillat Esther, scroll of Esther. It just means scroll. So you have this opportunity to hear Esther tonight and tomorrow. Today I want to speak to you a little bit about these apocalyptic themes. And first of all, we need to realize that the story of Esther is a diaspora story. It's a story for the diaspora. What does diaspora mean? It means dispersion. It refers to the exile of the Jewish people scattered, dispersed across the nations. So the story of Purim is set in the city of Shushan, which was at that time capital of the Persian Empire. And as you know, the Jewish people went into exile under the Assyrians in 722 BC and under the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then the Persian Empire rose up and conquered the Babylonians and defeated the Babylonians. And King Cyrus of Persia gave the Jewish people permission to return to Judea and rebuild Jerusalem, which was the first, the redemption, the first of the redemption. But not all the Jewish people had returned yet. And so we're in that period of time that we're reading about in Ezra and Nehemiah, those difficult years in Ezra and Nehemiah, when there's just this foothold in the land of Israel. The great majority of the Jewish people remained scattered in the diaspora. And one such Jew was Mordecai of the tribe of Benjamin, who was raising his orphan cousin Hadassah, was also called Esther. And that's the story of Purim that takes place. It takes place in exile, even after the first gleaming of the redemption had already begun. And in that sense, it's a story for us today, I think. A story for the time of exile, a story for diaspora, even though the first gleaming of redemption has begun. And the Jewish people today are once again occupying the promised land and returning to the land of Israel. In the Torah, in Deuteronomy 31:8, we have a prophecy that sets this up, this exile for us. In Deuteronomy 31:8, where Hashem says, he says, I will surely hide my face in that day. Hide my face. You're familiar with this biblical idiom of I will hide my face. We see it in the Psalms a lot, you know. I just want to talk about that for a moment, because this is the whole, when we're talking about apocalypse, remember, apocalypse is revealing what's been concealed, okay? So God is now saying, I will conceal my face, which is the opposite of revealing, yeah? So what does it mean when God hides his face, when he conceals his face? For example, the psalmist says in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? This is the forgetful God. Will you forget me forever? So in the Bible, you know, to remember, when God remembers, it means to act on someone's behalf. God remembered Noah in the ark. He remembered Rachel and she conceived. It's not just a cognitive thing, but rather he remembers to act on their behalf. So the psalmist is saying, will you forget me forever? You're never going to act on my behalf. Maybe you can compare it to the forgetful father, the absentee father who makes all the promises, you know, but never follows through. Or, you know, the husband, the I'll be home early tonight husband that never is, like the, you know, or neglects to the I'll fix the toilet husband, and it's never fixed. When God hides his face from us, it feels like he is that father or that husband that has forgotten us. Maybe you felt that way sometime in your life, as if God forgot about you and your problem and your concerns, like God doesn't care. It feels like your prayers just bounce off the walls. That's kind of what we're talking about when we're talking about exile. So King David prayed, hide not your face from me. In Psalm 27, we say this every year as we're coming up on the holidays. He says, turn not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not. So when God hides his face from us, it can be indicative of a state of punishment. The nation in exile has been cast off. The Lord disciplines his people. The sin of his people stirs up his wrath. Exile is a state of punishment for sin, the expression of God's anger. And it says, the Lord turns his face away from the nation like an angry man who's so angry that he can't even look at the person that he's angry with. You know, that's the idiom at work there. You say, you ever been like that? You're so mad. You're so mad at the person, you cannot even look at the person. That's the idiom that David is using. He says, hide not your face from me. Don't be so mad at me. Don't be so angry with me. The psalmist prays, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Again, God's face is hidden when we face affliction and oppression because it seems like he does nothing to assist us, like he does not intervene. He lets his people suffer. Like the Holocaust survivor who says, I can no longer believe in God. What kind of God would let something like this happen? What kind of God would let something like this happen to his people? And there's no answer to that kind of question. Because in moments like that, Hashem has hidden his face. And you can't find what's hidden. You can't find answers. Nothing makes sense. There seems to be no rhyme and no reason. That's concealment. Or in Psalm 69, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. make haste to answer me when we're in distress. That's when we need God. That's when we need Him to hear our prayers and rescue us. They say there's no atheists in foxholes. We cry out, help! Please, God, help! This is awful. I can't do this. It's like my friend when I was younger. I had a friend who was a witch, and she said, as soon as I'm in trouble, I'm Catholic again. It's a funny thing. We cry out, God, help me. I can't deal with this. I can't. You ever say that to Hashem? You're just like, I can't deal with this. It's like, please deal with this for me. We hope Hashem will hear us. We hope God will hear us and rescue. But sometimes it seems there's no answer, as if our cries are being ignored. So the psalmist is facing a situation like this when he says, hide not your servant from me. I'm in distress. It's like when Martha says to the master, he arrives 3 days or 4 days after her brother's already died. And she says, Master, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Or in Psalm 102, it says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear and answer me speedily in the day I call. God answers prayer, but sometimes the wait seems interminably long. I understand he doesn't have our perspective. He's like, he's infinite. Your years have no end, but ours, man is but grass, grows up, springs up, withers. So sometimes the wait seems interminably long. So I think these passages, I just thought I'd just rattle through a bunch of these passages. I think they help us get a handle on what it means when Hashem is warning Israel in Deuteronomy 31:8, and he says, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Deuteronomy 31:18. In Hebrew, he says, Anoki haster astir panai bayom hahu. I will surely hide my face in that day. And of course, this is exactly what Israel had done to incur the punishment of exile. They turned to other gods, centuries of syncretism, dabbling with idolatry, and the gods of the nations during which the people of Israel turned their faces away from Hashem. Until eventually God said, the Almighty said, if you turn your face away from me, I'll turn my face away from you. The Lord said, if you put your trust in princes instead of me, so be it. Let your princes save you. If you put your trust in idols, so be it. Let your idols save you. If you put your trust in wealth or material things, let your wealth and your material things save you. So on a mystical level, exile is the state of existence in which it appears that God is no longer involved, no longer interested in our affairs. Or from another perspective, exile is the state of existence in which it appears there is no God at all. And this is kind of where we're at today, I think, in the postmodern world today. It started in Europe, first in Europe with the Enlightenment, then, in Asia under atheist socialism and communism, and now in America under the relentless advance of materialism and secularism. Human beings increasingly have adopted a position of even denying the existence of God, declaring God is dead at one point, turned away from God, turned to humanism, turned to science, turned to materialism, turned to sensuality. Even in Israel, of course, the state of Israel, of course. Most Israelis, except for the Haredi, are quite secular, sorry to say. Agnostic, some, many. Even atheist. And as a man hides his face from God, God hides his face from man. Modern man says, where is your God? Abraham Joshua Heschel says, well, God's in search of man. The person of faith says, why should the nation say, where is your God? Who do you think you are to say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Atheist objections are simple. This is
The atheist says, I don't see God, therefore he doesn't exist. You know, it's like, it's this simple, they live in this simple world, this very simple, these four walls, these three dimensions kind of world. But the concealment of God is a question for mysticism. It has to do with the whole concept of other, of God being able to create something that is other, that is not God. Faith transcends the concealment of God. It turns our face toward God, toward our Father in heaven, and he turns his face toward us. Faith calls for repentance. This is the gospel message, which means turn around, return to God. And he says, return to me, and I will return to you, he says in the prophets. So the festival of Purim, the scroll of Esther, is like a metaphor for all of these concepts. On the story is so deceptively simple. It's deceptively simple. It's a biblical romance, you know what I mean? It's got a villain, it's got a hero, it's got a heroine. It's a love, there's a love story here. It's got a sinister plot, a conspiracy. There's a conspiracy going on, conspiracy theories. You know, insurmountable odds, heroic bravery, and best of all, an unexpected reversal of fortune. Everything you need for a great story. And, it, you know, when you see this, you think, well, this would make a great movie. It could make a great movie. Never does, but it could. Hidden beneath the simple simple story are important lessons, though, about exile. This is what I'm saying. This is what I mean by apocalypse of Esther. If we just, like, take that veneer off, we roll back the curtain, we see these lessons about exile and concealment and redemption and revelation and the concealment of God and the revelation of God, which is comes through the kingdom. The whole book of Esther makes no reference to God. God's name is not mentioned. It's like the secular book in the Bible, you know? That makes Purim a secular holiday, I suppose. No, it doesn't. But why isn't God's name in the book of Esther? Well, it's because Hashem says, I will hide my face. The Hebrew word, I will hide, is a star. You know, it's in that passage, in the Hefil form, the verb, in the Hefil form, it comes up, astir. It's the same letters as the name Esther. I will hide Esther. It's the same letters. Looks the same in Hebrew. There's no vowels, you know. So, in the events told in the book of Esther, God is hidden, he's working behind the scenes, but his purposes nevertheless, and this is the point, are being accomplished. And that's the point of every apocalypse. Every time you read an apocalypse, every time you read a revelation, the point is, you get to see things happening behind the scenes, and you see, oh, wow! On this side of the veil, God is in control. And things are working out. And he's coming to the rescue of his people. And he is hearing the prayers. And he is acting on behalf of his people. So in the book of Esther, God is in disguise, as it were. Which is what we do at Purim. We wear disguises. Costumes. And God comes, he comes to the Purim thing in a disguise too. And what costume does the Almighty wear? And what is the Almighty dressing up as this year? Well, he wears a costume that makes him look as if he's not there. As if he doesn't exist, or as if he does not hear, or as if he does not see, or as if he does not care. But behind the disguise is your heavenly Father. And every single thing is under his control. The dramatic, pivotal moment in the story is celebrated, you know, when you have this line when Mordecai, everybody knows this, you know, this is like, this would make a great song, huh? Mordecai says to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's the line, right? For such a time as this. It's dramatic. It's a dramatic line because it speaks to destiny. Imagine that sudden realization. You have that sudden realization that your life has been in the hands of God, that everything that has happened to you up until this point, that he has been raising you up for this mighty purpose, this huge kingdom-changing purpose that you have had. This is your day of destiny, which makes everything, all the junk you've gone through and everything all through your life suddenly make sense. Your purpose, your moment, the reason you exist for such a time as this. You go, wow, that, what a moment. I always think, well, I don't want that moment, because then after that, you know, it's kind of like, well, that's over. But it was for such a time as that. Now, those were the days. But anyway, you know, I mean, the point is, who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom of heaven for such a time as this, right? At that moment, it became clear to Esther that God had been orchestrating the events in her seemingly random life. It was like that moment in the Joseph story when he saw his brothers come bowing down before him, fulfilling his prophetic dreams, and suddenly saw that everything that had happened to him had been leading up to this moment. Every seeming misfortune had actually been for the good. As famine gripped the world and threatened to starve out the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph realized that he was there to save his brothers for such a time as this. It reminds me of when we studied the principles of Bitakon during the Joseph narratives in the morning services, earlier this year. Remember, I went through these principles of trusting God, Bitakon. Faith is not faith, it's confidence. Confidence in God, trusting God. We learned that Bitakon, confidence in God, believes that everything, good or bad, comes from Hashem. Because God's face is concealed, it appears that things are random in the world. Like the lots, you know? Like the great lesson of the book of Esther is this tension between what appears to be random, chance, mere luck or bad luck, and the designs of the Almighty. On the surface, everything seems random. That's why it's called Purim. Because Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had cast the poor. He cast the lots to determine what day to carry out this plot, right? So he's like casting these random lots. But what does it say in Proverbs? It says the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So the story of Purim is about this tension between luck or bad luck and providence. It's God behind the scenes. So the person of faith, of Bitakon, says every day, he says, for such a time as this. Every day is for such a time as this. Because if nothing is random and nothing is left to chance, then every day, every situation, I am exactly where I am supposed to be to accomplish the will of Hashem and to help bring about the kingdom if I will stand up and do the right thing in that situation. I still have free choice. I always have free choice. Bitakon accounts for man's free will, but it also believes that because God is orchestrating events, every day is your day of destiny. Bitakon believes that God is good, even when bad things happen. That God is good and will bring good out of the bad, right? So Haman, not good. He was one of the Hitlers of the world. One of the early Hitlers, you know, spirit of Antichrist. Hatred for the Jewish people. Demonic, possessed. And this is how you can recognize Antichrist, by the way. It's this hatred for the Jewish people. An instinctive, reflexive hatred for the Jewish people. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So evil's real. My point is, evil is a very real thing. Evil is real, and it's not good. Good is not bad. Bad is not good. But But here's the thing. Bitakon, trusting God, believes that God is good despite everything else. And though he may be concealed and hidden, he's still at work. Even when bad things happen, he is good. He will bring good out of bad. And certainly, we see that illustrated in the book of Esther. Everything's going terrible. It looks like things are going to be, there's going to be, a genocide, God forbid. Adar, the month of Adar, is destined by the casting of the lots to be a month of mourning when we'll be sitting in ashes and sackcloth, mourning the tragedy, the horrible, horrible tragedy that happened in the month of Adar. It's going to be fasting in the month of Adar. It's because this is what's going to happen. This slaughter is going to happen in the month of Adar. And what happens with what was meant for evil? Joy increases in Adar. Why does joy increase in Adar? Because Hashem reversed it. He reversed the expectation, and good came out of bad. Bitakon doesn't rely on man or the natural order for success. Remember that principle? We place our trust, our confidence in God, not in man. Since everything comes from Hashem, a person has to remember that his success or his failure, these things are ultimately, these are with God. They depend completely upon God, even if they come through the agency of man. I have no problem with salvation coming through the agency of man, but I have to know that it's God. Like, I have a sickness, God forbid. I have some sort of sickness. I go to the doctor. He gives me some medicine. Did the medicine make me feel better, or did God make? Well, the medicine made me feel better, yeah. But where the, it's Hashem healed me through the medicine. That's bitakon. I don't trust in the doctor. I don't trust in the medicine. I trust in Hashem. I go to the doctor. I take the medicine, but I trust in Hashem. Bitakon doesn't trust in man. The story of Esther illustrates this point as well. It states it very clearly. Mordecai doesn't even trust in Esther. You notice that? He says to her, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. In other words, he had total confidence, trusting that God would deliver one way or another. But he didn't know if God would deliver through Esther, because Esther is a human being with a free will, able to make her own choices, not a pawn, not a witless pawn in the hands of God. So he didn't trust in princes, he didn't trust in queens, not even Queen Esther. Bitakon does not rely on miracles. Remember this? We say a person doesn't weigh it around for a miracle to intervene. He should do what he can along the way to meet the situation. As long as he remembers his success comes from God. We don't test the Lord by relying on miraculous intervention. God is able to save, but even if he does not, he's still God, he's still good, he's still trustworthy. Well, the story of Esther illustrates this principle as well. Mordecai did what he could. He didn't rely on Esther. But he did what he could. He spoke with Esther. Esther declared a fast, got busy doing what she could do. She did what she could do. She went to the king, and so on, trusting Hashem alone as she went before the king. Finally, the last principle we learned, Bitakon believes that the final accounting and reward and punishment are reserved for the afterlife. Therefore, we might not always see the good outcome in this world. We might not always see the good outcome in our lifetimes because the ultimate good is reserved for the place of reward, Gan Eden, and the Messianic era, and the world to come. In the story of Esther, of course, that's not the case. The bad guys get their comeuppance in this world, and the good guys get their reward in this world. But you see, the book of Esther is teaching us about the redemption. It turns out
God wasn't hiding his face, despite appearances. His face was toward his people when it seemed like he was hiding his face. And that's what we realize in the redemption. That's what Apocalypse teaches us. And when the exile is over and the kingdom has come, this becomes clear. The kingdom is about the revelation of God within the created order. Just where he seems to be concealed the most, he'll be revealed the most. The kingdom is not up in heaven. It's here on earth. It's on this planet, within the confines of human perception, within these three dimensions. And that's why we read in the book of Isaiah this beautiful prophecy of the kingdom, where it says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion." That's literal Zion here on earth. "In Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." You see, Hashem's face is toward you. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction now, then your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher." I'll show you one more prophecy. This is from Ezekiel. You can look at this with me if you want. It's Ezekiel 39. Another prophecy of the kingdom, of the redemption. Verse 25, if you're there, Ezekiel 39. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." You know, the prophet Ezekiel, who's saying these words, he went into exile with King Jehoiakim, just like Mordecai. They're contemporaries, so to speak. "They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations." You see, the redemption of Israel, of the Jewish people, the ingathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Hashem says, this is how I will prove myself in front of the nations. I'm going to vindicate my reputation. "Then they shall know," this is the nations, "then they shall know that I am the Lord their God." No, this is Israel. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God because I sent them into exile among the nations. And then I assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God."
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.